Well, you don't have to go very long in anywhere in our world, whether it's magazines or newspapers or talking to people or on the internet, before you come across words like paleo and vegan and gluten-free and grass-fed and vitamin D deficiencies and high fiber and low-carb diets. In fact, I recently read that 5 million Canadians, 5 million Canadians are actively involved in gyms every week. That's one in five Canadians. I mean, try to imagine 100 years ago talking to a rural farmer and telling him that 5 million Canadians pay money to get exercise every week. It's amazing. And the question is this: why is everyone doing this? Other than the fact that there's so much more information about health and exercise and how important it is, why this new surge, this massive surge in diet and interest in diet and exercise? What is motivating people to go to such lengths to adjust what they're putting in their body and what they're doing with their body as far as exercise? The reality is that there's people in this small church that are also very much into what they eat and exercise. So let me ask you, what motivates you to live this way? I'd like to suggest it's a particular thing that you wouldn't ordinarily think of, and that is that it's to protect yourself. The 5 million people are doing this to protect themselves. Now, I recognize that's not the way most people would say it to themselves, so let me explain. People want to protect themselves from gaining too much weight or losing their youthful shape. They want to protect themselves from premature aging. They want to protect themselves from food-related diseases that they might see in their family, and they don't want to get them, or perhaps even from an early death. In the chapter that we come today in Proverbs, we learn all about how to protect ourselves as well. The dangers that we encounter in this chapter are very real. In fact, they're deadly real. The same intentionality and purposefulness of lifestyle change that is required for fitness and healthy living is also required for the adjustment in this area. You will remember 2 weeks ago that we examined the principle that little choices have large consequences. And at that time, we were looking at the end of Proverbs 1, and we were noticing that the choice to ignore correction leads to tragic consequences. The choice, there's lots of choices we make in life, but the choice to ignore correction when it comes to us is particularly foolish because it leads to tragic consequences. And now, as we move into Proverbs 2, we actually see what those tragic consequences are. Two tragic consequences are spelled out in front of us, and also the antidote to protect us from that. So if you could open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And I'd like to read the whole chapter. Proverbs chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. My son, remember, it's King Solomon speaking to his son. That's why it's addressing a son. But it's really to all of us because it's in the Bible. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guiding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. And now we come to the first major area that it delivers us from, protects us from. Delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil. Men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. And then category number two. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman. The word forbidden there means who leaves the covenant of marriage to go outside the boundaries of marriage. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Let me just stop here for a second. It's talking about to a son about the woman, but because it's in the Bible, the same things can be said about a woman toward a man. A man, a forbidden man, as it were, who walks out of the boundaries of his marriage. Because it's addressing a son, it's talking about a woman. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. I was going through my sermon notes this week, and I realized, didn't surprise me, but I realized that over the last 30 years of giving messages, I've spoken on this passage more than any other, by far. In fact, I've preached on it about five or six times over the last 30 years. In our church in the last 10 years, this is the third time I've come to this passage. So because we've gone over the material before, I want to take a slightly different approach to the text. What I'm going to do is just make some observations that I consider to be particularly relevant to our congregation and then try to apply those observations to our lives. Now, in our study of the book of Proverbs so far, we have found that the text of Proverbs is addressed to two people. Remember? Simple fools and wise people. We found that there are actually five categories of fools in the book of Proverbs. And each category gets more and more embedded in foolish thinking. Well, a simple fool is at the top of the ladder in the sense that they haven't really fallen far yet. So the book of Proverbs is addressed to the simple fool and also to wise people. It's to wisdom to make wise people wiser. We have found that the simple fool operates without an accurate view of the world. Simple fools are often young people. They can often be adults as well. And even seniors are sometimes simple fools. So the book of Proverbs assumes that most of the people that are really going to learn from this book are young people, but obviously it's for all of us as well. There is absolutely no guarantee that as you get older, you get wiser. Experience doesn't always make people wiser. Just as we protect ourselves from poor health through nutrition and exercise, so also we protect ourselves from spiritual dangers by gaining wisdom. Wisdom is kind of the spiritual equivalent of good nutrition and exercise. It prevents and protects you from all kinds of things. So the message of this chapter is very simple and clear. Protect yourself by pursuing wisdom. Protect yourself by pursuing wisdom. The chapter neatly divides into two simple parts: the pursuit of wisdom and the protection of wisdom. So let's begin with the pursuit of wisdom. I'd like to make just a couple of observations about this section. This section goes from verses 1 to verse 10. Observation number one: what we find in the first five verses of this chapter is that wisdom is gained through both discipline and God's grace. Wisdom is gained through both discipline, concerted, deliberate effort and discipline, and God's grace. We find that as we read through verses 1 to 4, that it talks about making your ear attentive to wisdom and calling out for insight and seeking it for silver. It uses the mouth, it uses the hands, it uses the feet, the ears. It's involving the whole body. It's telling us that if you want to get wisdom, you got to come with an attitude that you won't be denied, that wisdom does not come easy. The Message paraphrase of the Bible translates verse 3 this way. It says, if you make insight your priority and won't take no for an answer, won't take no for an answer, that's discipline. And yet, if you look at verse 6, it tells us that behind all of this searching and deliberate effort to get wisdom, it relies on God giving it. You see that? It says, for the Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom is a gift of God. So there's these two sides: deliberate practice and also this gift of God. They come together. So we could say it this way: that the gift of wisdom is not like the gift of salvation, not like the gift of forgiveness, not like the gift of being put in a right relationship with God. The gift of salvation is apart from anything we do. We just trust what God does for us. But wisdom is a gift in response to something we do. You see the difference? God doesn't just give wisdom. He doesn't give wisdom like he gives salvation. You can't just trust and get wisdom. That's not the way it works. In fact, I challenge you to find any place in anywhere in the Bible, the Old Testament or the New Testament, where wisdom is ever given to anybody without someone first seeking it. I challenge you. You will not find any place in the Bible where someone gets wisdom without first seeking it. It is a special conditional gift of God. Conditional. That's where the if-then sequence. You see that in verse 1? If you receive my words. Verse 3, yes, if you call out for insight. Verse 4, if you seek it like silver. Then it says, verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. In other words, we don't get wisdom from listening to sermons like this one. You don't get wisdom from listening to sermons. This message is intended to motivate us to seek wisdom, but it cannot impart wisdom to you. The truth of the matter is this, that we're going through this big study of the importance of wisdom in the book of Proverbs, but if you don't want it in your life, if you don't want to be wise, you will never be wise. That's an absolute truism. If you don't want to be wise so badly that you can taste it, you will never be wise. Because you must want it, you must seek it, you must do everything you can, it must occupy your mind and your thinking, or you will not ever get it. And so this is our first application today from this text. We need to check whether wisdom is something we even want or not. Is wisdom a category that you even think about? You know, you want the latest iPhone. You want a certain amount of money in your bank account. You want certain kinds of friends. You want all kinds of stuff. Think of all the stuff you want. Is wisdom part of the want that you things that you want? Is wisdom even a category? Or not? I mean, not just that you want, you've got to really want it. Do I want wisdom? We must ask that right now. Let's just pause. Let's just think about it. Do I want wisdom in my life? Is it even a category that I care about? Do I want wisdom enough to rearrange my priorities, my schedule to get it? Just like people do to when they're pursuing good health and a shapely body. Wow, they arrange a lot of stuff in their schedule to get that. Are you willing to do that for wisdom? The truth of the answer to that question is whether we really want wisdom or not, the way we answer that question really shows us how deeply we have wandered into what I call the fool pool. Because the book of Proverbs tells us that it says this amazingly, above everything else, get wisdom. Everything else, get wisdom. That's what God says. Wisdom is more important than anything else. It takes wisdom to even find God. We know from Timothy, Paul told Timothy, the wisdom from Scripture that leads to godliness and leads to salvation. Wisdom takes you to Jesus and to everything else. That's observation number one. Observation number two, when we seek wisdom, we end up getting God instead. Instead probably isn't entirely accurate. You get God as well. Do you see that in verse 5? You're seeking wisdom. You're calling out for wisdom. See that? Verse 3, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. What is the person seeking? They're seeking insight and wisdom and understanding. And what do they get in verse 5 in answer to their call for wisdom? They get God. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. When you seek wisdom, you're seeking a thing, and instead of getting a thing, you get a person. You find at the end of your journey, there's a person waiting for you. And we find in verse 5 that really the two elements of a true relationship with God. It has both fear, which is awe and reverence, where God's far from us, and also the knowledge of God, which communicates his nearness to us. This word know that knowledge comes from is it means to know intimately by experience. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. When it talks about knowing God, it means knowing deeply and intimately. Remember, we used the illustration a few weeks ago of playing at the ocean. And playing at the ocean and playing in the surf and doing body surfing and all that kind of stuff, that's lots of fun. It's enjoyable. But if you have ever got caught in the undercurrents of the ocean, you know that it's dangerous and bad things can happen to you. The ocean is both enjoyable, but it's also a dangerous place. God's like that, the Bible says. That's the way God is. God's enjoyable. He's your friend. He's also terrifying. That's what the real God is like. And as you pursue wisdom, you actually come to realize that the real God's like that. God is definitely, though, not safe. God is not safe. He's not domesticated. He's also not distant and detached. That's the way the world thinks of God. They think he's distant and detached. He's just a concept. It has nothing to do with me. He doesn't care about me. Or he's just kind of a simple old grandfather up there where he just kind of doles out nice things to everybody, but he's kind of powerless. You know, he's missing a few teeth. That's just not the way God is. Look with me at verse 7. It says, he stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Now, I want you to notice the word shield here in verse 7. It says, he is a shield to those who walk in integrity. What is the shield that protects us? The whole concept of chapter 2 is protection. And now we have a shield. Okay, and the shield is what is protecting the soldier. Well, what is the shield in verse 7? Well, the truth is, we're talking about wisdom. We would expect the shield to be an it. It would be something that God gives. But actually, we find out that it's not an it. The shield is not an it. The shield is a person. It says that he is a shield. He is a shield. Wisdom is found in a relationship with God. It's not some just sort of conceptual ability, that God kind of gives you a conceptual ability to handle life well. It is true, as Ron mentioned, that people who don't know God, who are not in a relationship with God, can be very wise, because there are some fixed laws that God has set into the universe that if you follow them, things go better with you. But the reality is, real wisdom is found in a relationship with God. We avoid spiritual danger, not because we just have good, fast, clever thinking processes, but we avoid spiritual danger because a wise person, the Holy Spirit, is working through our thoughts and actions to protect us. Think about it this way. Try to imagine learning a complicated new software program. And it doesn't have to be complicated for me. It can be a very simple software program. But imagine trying to learn a difficult software program. Which way would you rather learn the new software? Would you rather have somebody give you a 500-page book or an online PDF with 500 pages to it? Or would you rather have somebody who knows it inside and out to sit down with you and talk to you and answer your questions and show you how to use it? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? So here's something for us to think about collectively, okay? This is for all of us. This is your pastor speaking. I've noticed that the morale in our church has been down lately. Notice there's just kind of a lack of inspiration in our church. People kind of, it's just the mood is a little bit subdued. And some have told me that it's because our church has no vision. Others have told me that they're concerned, and it's possibly due to the fact that our charismatic expression in our church is muted and down. Others have expressed concern that our church hasn't grown numerically a lot over the last 2 or 3 years. We haven't seen a lot of people come to Christ. We haven't seen baptisms. And these are all valid concerns. But I'm convinced that none of these issues are really the main problem. I think our morale is down, that's for sure. But what is the source of it? I think all those other things, the lack of numerical growth and the charismatic thing and the vision thing, are actually periphery issues. The real issue is what we're talking about right now in this passage. It's seeking God with all our hearts. Is there a seeking? The Bible talks a lot all through the pages of Scripture about seeking God. Those who seek me will find me, says the Lord. The seeking heart, the pursuing heart. This is not just for me. It's not just for the elders. It's for all of us. You see, the reality is, and I find it in my own heart, there seems to be a lack of desire, a lack of desperation for God. Well, would you say that that's true of you? I have found that in my own heart. I talked about this about 6 months ago at our prayer meeting. I rarely hear desperate prayers at our prayer meeting, where people are crying out. People are praying, but they're not desperate prayers. They're not begging God to do something. We're almost being polite with God. Hello, God. How are you today? Had a good week? Good. I was just wondering if maybe you could, you know, do something charismatic at our church, but not to bother you at all. You know, we'd like that, but I know you're busy. You know, being polite. No. I don't interrupt. You're probably somebody, I know there's probably a million other people talking to you right now. Last Sunday we missed church. I really don't like to do that. We had to miss it because we had a wedding in downtown Toronto at 4 p.m. of a family member. My niece got married to a young man who is studying law and amazingly had surgery, brain surgery, 2 weeks prior to the wedding to remove a 9-centimeter, I don't know how big is 9 centimeters, something like that, a 9-centimeter tumor from his brain. So 2 weeks before the wedding, that's what was going on. Nobody knew whether he was going to live or die. Nobody knew whether the tumor was cancerous or benign. Keith, you remember Keith Edwards, he's preached here several times. Well, Keith and Ruth is their daughter. They drove down to Kansas City to be there for the operation and to pray. And at the wedding, Ruth was telling us that the night before the operation, Andrew was there at the home, and there was many people from their church gathered there. And they were going to pray for him. And so they started to pray, and there was many prayers that were offered that night. But she said, finally, at one point of the night, a man in a wheelchair cried out in a loud voice, "Oh God, we're desperate for you. We need you. We are asking for the life of Andrew. We're begging you for it." That's all he said. And Ruth said that after he had prayed, there was complete silence. There was no more prayers offered that night because he had expressed what everyone wanted to say, but had expressed it much more eloquently because it was desperate. It was a cry of the heart. The next day, Andrew went under the knife for several hours. He lived through the operation. The family found out the tumor was not malignant. And last Sunday in downtown Toronto, Andrew was dancing with his new bride at the reception. And now, my friends, that is what we need in our church. That's what we need. That's what the issue is. We need to collectively cry out to God and tell him that we need him. We have to stop thinking that change is somebody else's responsibility or somebody else's job. If you're a member here, does that mean that you just attend? Or does that mean this is your family? Because you know what? I've noticed that when something happens in my family, I take it very seriously. When something happens in someone else's family, it doesn't have the same weight to me as it does when it happens in my own family. This is your church. If you're a member here, this is your church. Will you seek God? Will you cry out to God for her welfare? We must pursue wisdom if we hope to ever have it. The only way we get wisdom is by pursuing it, by going for it, by crying out to God for it. But once we get it, in fact, once we get God, because we get God in the equation when we go after wisdom, what do we actually gain? Well, we gain many things. The book of Proverbs is full of things that we gain. One of the things we gain is protection. So let's move from the pursuit of wisdom to the protection of wisdom. The protection of wisdom. This is found from verses 11 to the end of the chapter. I got two simple observations. We're just going to slide over all kinds of wonderful truth in this passage. I think one of the reasons I preach on this passage so often is just so filled with truth. It's got so much in it. It's really just one long promise. But let me just give you two observations. Observation number three, or one, two, now we're on to three. Every deliverance from sin points to the great deliverance from sin. Every deliverance from sin points to the great deliverance from sin. Notice in verse 12 it says this, delivering you from the way of evil. See? Then later on in verse 16 it says, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. So the first thing that we're delivered from is something that's already been talked about twice in chapter 1, and that is the inner ring. Remember we talked about what the inner ring is? The inner ring is that group of people that look so attractive because they're in, they're popular, they're the movers, the shakers, they're the people of influence. To know them is to be part of them. Oh, you know, they would make you look so good to be included with them. But Proverbs 1 tells us that particular crowd can be so dangerous to you. The second area that wisdom and really God protects you from is sex outside of marriage, illicit sex, the lure of forbidden pleasures that appear so innocent. I wonder how innocent they are. Well, we'll get to that in our next point. The word delivered that's used in verse 12 and in verse 16 is an interesting word. There's several original Hebrew words for deliver. This particular word means to snatch away like that. It means ripping something free. It's actually used in several places in the Old Testament when they plundered the enemy. And they just rip off the stuff from, you know, the enemy as they're walking through the battlefield. It emphasizes kind of a dramatic rescue. It's used in this passage in Zechariah, which gives you another kind of feel for what it's saying. Zechariah 3:2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand? It's talking about Jerusalem. And it says, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Okay? The word plucked there. It's talking about God's people, and it's saying, are they not plucked from the fire? Just like something precious that starts to fall into the campfire, and you grab it quickly and pull it out. Now, look back again to verse 7. We've already noted that God is the shield. God is the shield in verse 7, right? He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. But what does a shield do, my friends? We don't use shields, but we know all about shields because movies are full of ancient warfare where people use shields. What do shields do? If you've seen Lord of the Rings, when there's just thousands of arrows coming and... See? The arrows that are intended for the soldier are taken by the shield instead. When there's warfare, they use the small shield to block the blows of whatever weapon they're using, particularly the large broadswords. The shield takes the cut so that you don't take the cut. The shield receives the blow intended for the soldier. Did you know that one of the great messianic symbols in the Old Testament for Jesus is the word shield. Many times when you read the word shield in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, it really refers to Christ. For example, in Psalm 84, 9, it says this. The psalmist is praying, he's talking to God, and he's asking him to look at, and look what he says. He says, "Behold our shield. Look on the face of your anointed." You see, here's the point, that the shield, the wisdom here, God is the one who's our wisdom, and he's a shield, but the shield is Jesus. He's the one that takes the sin arrows. The sin is portrayed as an arrow that's going for our heart, that's there to kill us. And Jesus is the shield that stops the arrow from coming into us. He takes the arrow instead of us. He guards and protects us, not only by keeping us from falling into the pit of sin, but he protects us by falling into the pit of sin and pushing us aside so we don't have to fall into it. The cross of Christ is a shield. It's something that's protecting us from sin. So let me ask you a question. You might say, oh, this is a silly question, for here we are sitting in a church service. This is a really, really simple question and a really, really important one. Have you ever put your trust in Jesus? Not just do you know about him or believe some things about him, have you ever actually put your trust in him? Is the shield actually on your arm? Are you standing safe behind the shield? Or are you shieldless? And as sin's arrows come at you, they're just sticking in you everywhere. You got nothing to stop them. Well, let me share one last observation for us today. Observation number 4 from this passage. I think this observation is particularly relevant for all of us because we live in a society that is absolutely sex saturated. And we know that sex is a wonderful gift of God, right? God is the one that invented sex. Sex is for the covenant of marriage, though. As I've often said to people, it's like having a fire in the fireplace. In the fireplace, fire is a good thing. You move the fire just about 10 feet out into the living room, it's a bad thing. It's just still fire. Fire is fire. Yeah, but fire in some places is good. Fire in some places is bad. Here's observation number 4. Sexual sin promises heaven, but actually drags one down to hell. Sexual sin promises heaven. And what I mean by that is it promises a heavenly experience, but actually drags one down to hell. When someone other than your wife or husband says to you in private, and in private is the key thing, "I find you attractive. I love being with you. Watch out." Saying this with just 3 people present, someone says, "Oh, you look really nice today," and there's 3 people present, it's safe for the most part. But if there's just 2 people present, it's very unsafe. Hollywood has made jumping in and out of bed seem completely innocent and completely normal, exciting and enticing, and that's the way everybody does it, and it's just lots of fun and there's no consequences. But the Bible uncovers a hook underneath the bait that everybody's chewing on. Casual sex is not so casual and harmless after all. I'm sure you've heard me use this illustration before, but I think it's very true. It's like taking 2 pieces of construction paper and gluing them together with Elmer's glue. okay? Every time you have sex with somebody outside of your wife or your husband, you glue them together, they stick, and then you break up. Now you try to peel the things. What happens when you peel the construction paper? It starts to fall apart. Some of both pieces stay with the other piece. And then you take that messed up piece and you connect it to some other piece of construction paper. Have some sex with them. And then they break up. Then you peel it up. Now there's more. Just imagine the fragmented people that are out there that are all over the place. That's what happens. You're just slowly tearing your soul to pieces. The truth is, and this is a hard truth, and this will be a hard truth for some of you to hear, but the truth is that those who are not willing to honor the covenant of marriage before marriage are much more likely not to honor the covenant of marriage after marriage. If you fool around before marriage, the temptation to fool around with other people after marriage will be tenfold greater. Now, I could say many, many more things about this area, but I want you to notice just one item that this text brings out to us that you'll never see in the movies. You just don't ever see this category, but this is what the Bible says about this whole area of illicit sexual activity in our world. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. It's talking about the adulteress, or really just an adulterer, of someone who is sexually immoral outside of marriage and is seducing other people to do it with them. This is what it says in verse 18 and 19. For her house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Here we have the hook exposed. The bait is taken off, a spotlight comes on the hook, and now a whole bunch of fish just about ready to eat and all of a sudden the bait's gone and the hook is seen. And the metaphor is very powerful. Imagine what you would do if you were in a house that started to sink into the earth. If you were in a house that all of a sudden was starting to be swallowed up by the earth, what would you do? Well, if you were sane, you would run for your life and try to save yourself. Well, in 2007, there was a massive sinkhole in Guatemala City. Can you see that at the bottom? It's not real bright. 100 meters deep. Because sewage pipe ruptures. There's a whole bunch of sewage pipes underneath the city that ruptured, caused the things to get really soft, and then they just whoosh. Amazingly, it only caused the deaths of 5 people. Part of a home just went down. But it caused an evacuation of over 1,000. Do you have a second picture, or do we only have one? Okay, well, that's fine. You can look on it later on. It's amazing. There's a whole bunch of pictures of this from all different angles. What a picture of verse 18. I think it was the internet about 3 months ago, or what? Maybe it was 3 months ago. It seemed like 3 months ago to me. Maybe it was 3 years ago. About in Orlando where the same thing happened, and a whole bunch of houses just went down. Now, they didn't completely sink out of sight, but I think somebody was killed. I heard that all over Orlando, these kind of things are there. So, you know, don't buy property in Orlando. Look at verse 19. It tells us something even more horrifying than what it says in verse 18. It says, none who go to her come back. Now, I have mentioned this before, and I'm sorry, it's a little graphic, but it's very literal. What it says, the Hebrew is very literal. The Hebrew is very graphic often, that's what I meant to say. It says things in a graphic language, not polite language, but it gets the point across. And literally what it says in verse 19 is, none who go into her come back. In other words, it's portraying a doorway. Right after it talks about a house sinking down out of sight, it says the doorway into a forbidden woman's body is actually a doorway, not just into pleasure, but into hell itself. That's what it's saying there. None who go to her come back. It's a one-way door into darkness. So, Proverbs 2, what is it telling us? It's telling us that sin is serious. Sin is dangerous. And in the end, sin leads to hell. It's a one-way street. You can't come back. We all need protection. All of us need protection. Because sin isn't just something out there, my friends, you know that. Sin is something that's in here. There's lots of sin right in here. The arrows that are being shot at me are from within. And let me tell you that sin is far worse than gaining a few pounds and losing your shape. Sin is actually more serious than getting cancer or heart disease. Because the effect of sin is eternal. Do you have a shield to protect you? Wisdom is a shield from the deadly arrows of sin. And this wisdom comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ, living in us by his Spirit. Think about your life right now. Is your life shielded by Christ? Is your life shielded in any way? Are you protected? Or are you living a largely unprotected, unshielded life? Here's what Proverbs 2 is telling us. Get wisdom. Get wisdom. This category that wasn't even on your radar. Get it. And if you get wisdom, here's the great part. You end up getting Jesus in the bargain. So help us, Father. We all feel vulnerable. There's a lot of temptation outside, and there's a lot of temptation inside. And we desperately need wisdom. We need Jesus. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins instead of us, in our place. He became our shield. He took the arrows of sin into his body so that we would never have to face them. And that if we trust in him, he will save us. He will be our shield, not just from eternal wrath and condemnation, but from daily temptations that could ruin our life, turn our life upside down. Oh God, please help us to value wisdom and then to pursue wisdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.